Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
There was a sermon found in the briefcase that was left at 450 Mulberry Street in downtown Memphis. And though we know more about the day the sermon was found than the sermon itself, I have found the sermon to be unbelievably important in my life. But let's talk about where it was found. See, 450 Mulberry Street in the 1920s was opened under the name Windsor Hotel. It had 16 rooms. It stood just east of the Mississippi River. And though it would change its name a few years later under a different leadership, it did not change its stance. Only white travelers were allowed to stay at the hotel. That is, until 1945, when a black couple named Walter and Lori Bailey bought the hotel. And they opened it to black and white travelers alike. And with the buying of the hotel came a name change. See, Mr. and Mrs. Bailey decided to name the hotel after a popular song recorded by people like Teddy Wilson or Nat King Cole. And it's a beautiful slow jazz song that you would hear very commonly in speakeasies at the time. And the song opens with the lyrics like this. I've just found joy. I'm as happy as a baby boy with another brand new choo-choo toy when I met my sweet Lorraine, Lorraine, Lorraine. Mr. and Mrs. Bailey renamed the hotel the Lorraine Motel. And the Lorraine Motel became a safe haven and staple for black travelers to Memphis. And it was particularly for famous black folks due to its proximity to Beale Street and what was vitally important at the time, Stax Record. And some of you already know, but the most famous traveler, the most famous guest of the Lorraine Motel was a frequent guest, and his name was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He stayed at the hotel multiple times when visiting the city, but the most important time happened in the spring of 1968. When he came to Memphis to support a strike led by sanitation workers asking for better working conditions. And on April 4th, 1968, he stepped out of room 306 to talk to some friends in the parking lot below. And he asked his friend, the saxophonist Ben Branch, to play the song, Take My Hand, Precious Lord, at the event that evening. And as King turned to walk back into his room, the bullet struck his neck. The bullet that would take his life. But there was a sermon found in the briefcase that Dr. King had left at 450 Mulberry Street in downtown Memphis. And this was at the Lorraine Motel. And no one knows if it was the sermon he would be preaching at the rally that evening or if it was a sermon he was working on for another event. Regardless, I bring up the sermon today because it was a sermon that began to share and unpack some of the ways that influenced King in his nonviolence. He has a line in the sermon that says this, "The major problem of life is learning how to handle the costly interruptions. The door that slammed shut, the plan that got sidetracked, the marriage that failed, or the lovely poem that didn't get written because someone knocked on the door. Costly interruptions." But he goes on to say that costly interruptions are not always negative. He says there are things that people would perceive to be negative, but have incredibly positive influence. And that was what the civil rights movement was based on. It was based around the idea that if we create costly interruptions for those in power, they would have to listen to what we're trying to tell them. But he also says that there are costly interruptions that do start out positive and change the trajectory of our lives. And one that King shared in the sermon about his own life was a passage of scripture, you probably guessed it, the Sermon on the Mount. He explains that it was the Sermon on the Mount that initially inspired black folks in Montgomery, Alabama toward dignified social action. See, he said it was Jesus of Nazareth that stirred them to protest with the creative weapons of love. And so this morning, I'm going to invite us together to be interrupted. We're going to do a brief overview of the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. You are going to be left like supremely dissatisfied. I'm just going to tell you that because we are not going to really talk about all of the content of the Sermon on the Mount, but that's because it's like unbelievably long. And so this morning, I hope to set up for you the cost of not reading the Sermon on the Mount, the cost of not living out what Jesus said on a mountain. And so I hope to convince you that dwelling on the Sermon on the Mount is hard, but it is deeply, deeply worth it. But before I do that, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to gather here in Wrigleyville, Lord, to honor your name. I just am so thankful for the space to do so, for the opportunity to gather with these folks, and I'm just so thankful for everyone who's here, Lord. I pray that this morning, whatever is from me is forgotten, and whatever is from you is remembered. I pray that this morning, that I'm about your name, your glory, your fame, not my own, not the name of Missio Dei, but your name and your name alone. Lord, help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray, amen. Okay, now before we do get into the sermon, I do want to provide a little bit of connection to your guys' series this week. I know that you're going to hear from folks like Bill and Melissa throughout this series, and they're going to provide for you a lot of the theological realities around mountains and valleys in Scripture, but because I'm introing it, I did want to give a little bit and why the Sermon on the Mount's location on a mountain is so important. Now, as Sam shared, mountains and valleys are great descriptors, motifs for the way in which our relationship with God so often ebbs and flows. How so often circumstances impact how we relate to God in particular seasons, right? But when we consider mountains in biblical texts, they are used for more than just describing a motif to describe the peaks of life. See, throughout the Bible, the mountain is viewed as a place where the blurring of the line between heaven and earth starts to happen. It often represents Eden-like spaces, a return to the garden where God and man cohabitate and interact with one another. It's a place to meet God. Easy example, right? Consider what Mount Sinai represents in the book of Exodus. Moses, in order to meet God, would traverse up this huge mountain, and he would spend so much time in the presence of God, just communicating with him. The scripture says, as a friend speaks to someone face to face. And every time he spent time with God, he would come back down the mountain, and his face, the skin of his face, had absorbed some of the glory, just an ounce of the glory of the Lord. And so he would have to put a veil over his face because it was way too bright for the Israelites. And so when he puts on this veil, what it's saying is, I have just met the Lord, and it has impacted the way I'm living, and I'm coming down to the mountain. So we get to see the ways in which the mountain represents a relationship with God. The mountain represents a place to meet God. But the mountain represents more than just the meeting place too. It also represents the place where the goodness of God begins and flows from heaven to earth. See, when Moses goes up on the mountain, he doesn't just spend time with God to get a shiny face, right? But he receives from God the law in all the ways the Israelites are to create space for the ways that God will work in their land. And then you have these like really boring descriptions of building tabernacles and where exactly to set up the incense and particular things. And those aren't just to create a fancy space, but it was to replicate Moses' experience on the mountain, to replicate the heaven and earth meeting place. The book of Hebrews even goes as far to say that these are shadows of what is coming. So what happens on the mountain, to put it bluntly, what happens on the mountain does not stay on the mountain. The experience of God was to move with the person on the mountain to the plains and to the valleys. so that those who experienced the heaven and earth meeting place brought it with them everywhere they went. And so the question becomes then, how does this relate to the Sermon on the Mount? Like, sure, Jesus preached from a mountain, and so are we just to sort of impute some of this understanding to the Sermon on the Mount? Let me show you. You see, before Matthew 5 is Matthew 4. Write that down. And Matthew gives us some insights as to why Jesus was starting to preach and the content he would be preaching on. Matthew 4:17 says this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That colors everything Jesus does from here on out. Right? What this is saying is Jesus' ministry is to let us know that the kingdom has come. It is to let us know that God is here. And after he lets us know, what is the first sermon that he preaches, that Matthew records him preaching? It's the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, Matthew is showing us that the Sermon on the Mount reveals to us the nature of the kingdom of God. And if you know about the kingdom, you know about the king. Jesus shares the good news of the kingdom of God. And what does he share with us first? He shares with us the Beatitudes that Sam read. He shares with us what greater righteousness looks like. He shares with us what it looks like to turn the other cheek. And he shares with us that we should love our neighbors. And then he shares with us a whole bunch of other truly radical teachings that show us, again, exactly what God is like. So why is the Sermon on the Mount on a mount? It is because Jesus is revealing to us that heaven and earth are meeting in a way that is distinct from the ways in which they had met before. He is saying that the kingdom is here. And so repentance looks like turning toward the kingdom, away from the kingdom you are living in and toward the kingdom of God. And that we, when we experience this kingdom, are the bearers of good news. That we let people know what the kingdom of God looks like and what good news it is. And what good news is that? See, we let people know that we have been to the mountaintop, that we have looked over. And as we've seen the promised land, we have seen what the kingdom of God looks like. Our eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. But what does that glory look like? It's looked like blessing for the poor, blessing for those who mourn, blessing for the meek or unimportant, blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the merciful, for the pure in heart, the peacemakers, for those who are persecuted. It looks like righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the religious elites who always add laws according to their own strengths. It looks like turning the other cheek to those who have been baptized into a culture of violence and remind them that we are humans and that they are too, that there is a better way forward. It looks like loving our enemies when everything in us tells us that we should destroy them. See, the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, and it is good news, is that we have an upside down kingdom, or rather a right side up kingdom, as we live in an upside down world. It is a kingdom of the oppressed, a kingdom of the marginalized, a kingdom for those who do not feel at home when they are invited into the ways of the kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom that is entirely antithetical to the kingdom of America or the kingdom of whatever power you want to put there. See, while the kingdom of America builds walls, the kingdom of God tears walls down. While the kingdom of America builds alligator prisons for those who don't look like us, we worship the Messiah who came to free the captives. And while the kingdom of America worships violence and war, we worship the king who laid down his life so that shalom might reign forever. The kingdom of God, our kingdom is a costly kingdom because it asks us to lay down our lives for the sake of others, to do what Jesus has already done for us. And it's disruptive, so it costs, but it's also disruptive, right? It disrupts the current cultural flow because the kingdom of God is opposite and antithetical to the cultural flow. And that reality is going to naturally disrupt normal lives. It just is. But that is good news because normal isn't working. Now, it is precisely because of the costly and disruptive nature of the Sermon on the Mount that it has been one of the most, if not the most, talked about portions of Scripture throughout all of history. And so I'm going to take us, myself, back down emotionally a little bit, because though the sermon seems to be a straightforward set of ethics, there have been lots and lots of interpretations about the ways in which this should play out in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through two of them, and then I want to walk through a third way. And this is not comprehensive. I'm picking two total. I did pick them from the Western world because we live in the Western world. And they have probably impacted the most amount of people in this room. And so are there other ways? Yes. Does everyone who sort of subscribes to these ideologies subscribe to these interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount? No. But we have to paint some broad strokes a little bit so we can see who sort of bucks the trends. So the reality is that many interpretations are antithetical to one another, that the cost of the Sermon on the Mount is so high that people have tried to figure out ways to get around it. Theologian Dr. Jonathan T. Pennington says it this way. He says, part of the reason there are so many interpretations, or he calls them evasions, of the sermon is that the sermon, and he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount itself creates serious problems for the readers. There is the simple problem of its incredibly high demands and the apparent impossibility of doing what it says fully and consistently. Just an example, it tells you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Good luck. So a couple of interpretations about how people have what Jonathan Pennington has called evaded the realities of the Sermon on the Mount. We first have the monastic tradition, and that is the view that came with the spread of Roman Catholicism, and it distinguishes between two types of Christians. You have your super Christians. Those are the monks, the priests, the nuns, those who have a special religious calling, often those who get paid, not very much, just to be clear, but get paid to do kingdom work. And then you have your average lay Christian. And in this tradition, Jesus's teachings are divided in two categories, those for the clergy and those for the lay people. And there are universal commands that everyone needs to follow, and then there are commands that only the clergy, only the professional Christians need to follow. And in this tradition, most of the Sermon on the Mount would be just for the clergy folk, right? Only for the priests, the nuns, the monks, any special Christians. And I just want to say, if you expect me to turn the other cheek and you're not going to turn the other cheek, I've got bad news. I probably would, but only because I might get fired. Anyways, second interpretation, which is probably the one that we have heard most often with regards to the Sermon on the Mount, at least those of us who grew up Protestant, non-denominational, we're sitting in a non-denominational church, right? It comes from the Reformers, and particularly Martin Luther, different than Martin Luther King. Thank you, Sam. For Luther. Thanks, man. Yeah. The sermon presents impossibly high demands, is what Luther would say. They are impossibly high demands that are meant to make all people aware of their sin and poverty before God, and thereby turn to Christ in faith. So what he's saying is the standard of the sermon is so high that it returns us to grace. And I don't fully disagree with that. But you take the, like, only certain people are allowed to follow this, and it's impossible, and all it does is turn us to grace, and you can begin to make very, very quick connections about how this is evasive, right? About how I'm going to go and figure out ways in which I don't have to turn the other cheek. I'm going to slap back. And though, again, these viewpoints do not capture everyone in their camp or every viewpoint in general, they do inform us of the majority of approaches to the Sermon on the Mount in our context. And they are evasions. They are ways to avoid the difficult strain on our lives that the Sermon on the Mount can provide. But we are very lucky. I am so thankful that we have people who have decided that maybe, just maybe, we could take this seriously. That maybe the Sermon on the Mount is worth trying, is worth living, which is our last group of people. And this group doesn't necessarily fall within a particular tradition, but I will say it does often include those who society would call are on the margins. And so the only way I could think of to categorize this group of people is under the header, those who have been costly disrupted. I want to give you a couple of examples of people who have been costly disrupted. There's this guy who you probably have never heard of, Martin Luther King Jr. He is probably the most famous example in our own context, right? Consider, though, King's situation. He was a second-class citizen to most in his society. He wasn't allowed to go to certain restaurants, drink from certain fountains, go to certain schools. The reality is the only reason the killer knew that he would be at the Lorraine Motel was it was because it was one of the only hotels he could go to. And if you put yourself in that situation, isn't it easy to become bitter? Isn't it easy to want to go down the path of retributive justice, of revenge? I believe it is the human condition, it is the inclination of our human hearts, that if we get hit, we hit back. I got bullied a little bit in high school, probably for good reasons. And my parents knew, and they said, if you get hit, hit back. And I did. And they stopped. And it kind of worked. So it makes sense that when we get hit, we hit back. If someone is driving too closely to me, every inclination in me says slow down. And I listen to those inclinations. See, everything in me wants to make sure that people get what they deserve. And everything in me believes that I am the correct arbiter of justice in these situations. And yet, Dr. King, being part of the most rightly, the group that was most rightly could have sought retributive justice, did not. He said this. This is from Strength to Love. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so because of his time spent in the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. King saw that there was a better way. It was a more costly way, a more disruptive way, but it was a better way, to deal with conflict. Be a peacemaker, for they will be called children of God. A better way to deal with violence. Turn the other cheek. For what does violence beget but more violence? A better way to deal with your enemies. Love them. For if you love those who love you only, what reward will you get? That's Dr. King. Another example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor who moved to America for postdoctoral work on his in theology. And he moved directly to Harlem, New York. And that's important because when he was there, he was introduced to it's a Baptist church whose name I can't pronounce. It was a black Baptist church. And there he began attending when he moved to Harlem. And it was there he describes his costly interruption. See, they were working through the Sermon on the Mount, and he began to radically change his view of where he stood in history. He wrote a letter to a friend as he read the Sermon on the Mount that said this: I would only achieve true inner clarity and honesty by really starting to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Here alone, he says, lies the force that can blow all of this hocus pocus of Nazism sky high like fireworks, leaving only a few burnt out shells behind. And what did Bonhoeffer do after he lived in Harlem? He moved to Germany to directly oppose Hitler and the Nazi Party. And as a result, he was murdered. Martyred. He was martyred for taking the sermon seriously, disrupted in the costliest of ways. Another example. Corrie ten Boom. Probably know who Corrie ten Boom is, but she was a Dutch watchmaker and Christian writer. She also was alive during the Holocaust, and she and her family hid Jewish refugees in a room that called The Hiding Place, which is also the title of her book. It was because of this that ten Boom was arrested by the Gestapo and with her sister and father sent to a concentration camp in Germany called Ravensbrück. And Corrie's sister and father would later die in that concentration camp, but Corrie would survive. And because of her Christian faith, once World War II ended, Corrie returned back to Germany to preach, because she believed that people needed to hear forgiveness. And so Corrie was preaching forgiveness in Germany from the Sermon on the Mount, and one day she looks up to the audience, and there stood a man she recognized. Is one of the guards at Ravensbrück, where her sister and her father died. And she recognized him immediately. And she said that all she could feel in that moment of seeing him was the shame of walking past this man naked with her sister in front of her. And after she preaches, the guard goes up to her and he says this: "I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well." And then he said, "Sister, will you forgive me?" I would have been so mad. I'm going to be honest. Like, can you imagine just being like, "God has forgiven me. Can you do it now?" But ten Boom is a better Christian than I. She said this: "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out to me. But it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperament of the heart. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the hand stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, spiraling into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bring tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." I just think that's unreal. Her forgiveness in that moment was costly. It was disruptive. But in that moment, Corrie was being just like her father. And because of that, she experienced a deeper intimacy in his loving presence. I'll give you one more. This past week, I traveled down to my hometown with my wife and kids, and we came across my friends Katie and Sam. And just to protect a little bit of the story, Katie grew up in my hometown, and Sam grew up outside of this country. And they have big hearts for migrants to know the love of Jesus in our nation. And so it was because of this that they landed a job with a temp agency that was working with migrants in Central Illinois. And as they started to work with them, they realized that this was more of a human trafficking reality, that many of these migrants had been taken up, sometimes against their will, to work in these places, and there was a lot of injustice going on. And so they said something, and then they lost their jobs. They not only lost their jobs, but they were blackballed from every other temp agency in the region. So they bought a lawn care company in our hometown from someone in our hometown. But because Katie had posted about migrants and that Black Lives Matter, a person with significant power in our hometown began to spread rumors about them and lies about them and wiped out part of their client base. And so as we sat down with Katie and Sam, they just struggled, like, how much do we say? Like, what sort of cost do we count? Where do we stop? Where do we continue to go? But then Sam told me he saw the posts about alligator Alcatraz and the treatment of people made in the image of God in our nation. And he said, I can't do anything but say something. They have been disrupted, but they have counted that cost, seeing it is worth it because they get to experience the kingdom of God more fully. You see, there have been people across history who have decided that they will take serious the high demands of the Sermon on the Mount, that they will listen to that costly disruption, knowing that everything around us is flowing in the opposite way, and they will have thought it all worth it to not go with the flow, but listen to the words of Jesus. So my question for you this morning as I wrap up, what if we took the Sermon on the Mount seriously? What if we counted the cost? What if we allowed ourselves to be so disrupted by God and his kingdom that it changed everything about how we interact with one another and everyone outside of this room? I believe that Jesus intended for us to take the words in the Sermon on the Mount seriously, and we are gonna fail. But he also calls us back by grace to continue where we were. And I also believe that he will empower us to do this. I believe that he will empower us to do this because I lied. We have one more example of someone who took the Sermon on the Mount seriously. But don't worry, it's Jesus. See, Jesus both aligned himself with the outcast and marginalized, and he was outcast and marginalized himself. He knew what it was like to be poor in spirit. He knew what it was like to mourn, to be meek, to be unimportant. And though he ushered in peace and joy and love, he was treated like the worst of us, despised for the kingdom's disrupting nature on the status quo. And though he was slapped, spit on, whipped, crucified, he did not hit back. He turned the other cheek. Though he was scoffed at, he did not return violent words, but was silent before his accusers, as a sheep is before its shearer. And though he was murdered for crimes he did not commit, he looked at his enemies and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. See, in all ways, Jesus embodied the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount has never been a list of rules and standards, but rather it has been a glimpse of the kingdom of God and the King who is Lord over it. Jesus was the embodiment of the coming of the kingdom of God, and precisely because of that, we who follow Jesus know exactly what it means to live in light of the kingdom of God that has come. And precisely because he did live that ethic, because he came, lived the ethic, died a death he did not deserve, and got up from the grave 3 days later, we now have the power through the indwelt Holy Spirit to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And by the power of the Spirit, we know how loved and forgiven we are. And because of that, we know what it's like to love and forgive others as well. And let me tell you, I changed a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount, or this sermon from the, I changed the Sermon on the Mount. I'm empowered by Spirit, I'm fine. I changed this sermon for our congregation because you are probably aware, but our congregation looks a little bit differently. We have, I think 70% of our congregation is below the poverty line, right? And so there's a reality that some people do not choose disruption in their lives. There's a reality that folks are unhoused, that folks who experience mental illness, folks who have experienced a lot of injustice, wrongful imprisonment, all of this, they don't have a choice in their disruption. Their lives have been disrupted. But for those of us who much of society has been built for, myself included, we have to be people who intentionally seek this out. We have to be people who know how comfortable we can be in the kingdom of the world. We have to count the cost step into the disruption that our brothers and sisters on the margins experience on a daily basis. But it's because we know what Matthew tells us in chapter 13, which is far truer than anything we can often imagine. See, that thought the world might try to tell us is wrong is this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The funny thing is once you count the cost and consider how much you give up, you realize how much more you're gaining. And so I invite you to let us abandon the treasures of this world for the kingdom of heaven, knowing that joy is before us. Let us be people who are costly disrupted. Let us take seriously the Sermon on the Mount, praying for and participating in the reality of his coming kingdom, which has come, and that his will be done, and that one day, regardless of whether or not we participate, it will be on earth as it is in heaven. It will be in Chicago as it is in heaven. It will be in Wrigleyville as it is in heaven. So let's take him seriously. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again to gather together with one another and to consider what it looks like to count the cost, to be costly disrupted and move toward alignment with your kingdom and ultimately, Lord, with you. We are thankful that you are good. Even when there's so much in us that tells us otherwise, Lord, you are so, so good. And so let us believe that, and let us believe that the better way outlined in the Sermon on the Mount truly is the better way. Your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.